morning. You have no idea how filled with joy I am when I have the opportunity to come and talk to you about how great he is. I thank you so much. It was so appropriate and I loved it. I thank you, Pastor Tom, for allowing me to come and for Arlene and John for setting it up. Do you know it's their 50th wedding anniversary? The first gift that God gave to man, and they're celebrating it today, makes it a very special Sabbath. I want to share with you my walk with God and how really great he is and how he has forgiven me and used me. But before we start, let us pray. Oh, beloved Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, oh God, we gather today on this very special day, thanking you that we are still able to do it in a country that is so filled with pain and neglect of your word. Be with me, Lord. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill my mouth with the words that you want everyone to hear. Not my words, Lord, but yours. And open the ears and the hearts of all who are here, that all who hear this message will know that we are to share your love, your forgiveness, and your salvation with others. Amen. If you asked me what I thought was the most important thing anyone could have in their life, and I'm talking about anything, I would tell you a relationship with God. My relationship with him started, well, actually, I could remember, I had just turned 3. It was Christmas, and I was all excited because it was snowing outside, and I had seen all of the Santa Clauses all dressed up in all the stores, and I was sitting with my mother, and she was telling me the story about Jesus, and all of a sudden, and my mother said, "Go see who's at the door." Well, now that was really in itself something very unusual because my mother always said, "Don't go open the door." So I was a big girl. I was 3. I got to go open the door. And I went and I opened the door. And there he stood. It was Santa Claus. I was so excited. I could only jump up and down. I kept hoping, "Oh, please don't go away. I want you to stay here." And he picked me up in his arms, and we sat down, and he had his arms around me, and he said, "You've been such a good little girl. I've brought you lots of presents." And I looked in his eyes, and I said, "You have eyes just like my daddy." What I didn't know was that it was my daddy, who dressed up like Santa Claus, to come. It was a special, special Christmas. But you know the thing that was so special about it? From then and for many, many years later, my daddy, Santa Claus, and God were all the same. They all loved me. I always felt so secure. I always felt them holding me in their arms. What a great feeling that is, for a child to have that kind of security, that kind of knowledge, that kind of don't be afraid. It's all okay because I'm here to take care of you. I was raised in a very Catholic family. When I say Catholic, I mean big time Catholic. I have a brother who became a priest. I went to church every single morning, had communion, prayed. I had a little altar in my bedroom with Jesus on the crucifix, and there was Mary, and I always put flowers there for them, and I prayed before I went to church, and I loved it. It was wonderful because I talked to them every single day. Well, I used to go to, of course, a Catholic school, and right next door was a big cathedral, and so instead of going to have my lunch, I would go to the church, And I would put my blue overcoat over my head, and I would walk down the aisle, absolutely convinced that everyone who saw me knew I was a nun. Of course, I was only 7 or 8 years old, but everybody knew I was a nun, right? Because I had on my blue overcoat. You know, kids today have a hard time knowing what they're going to do with their lives. Not me. By the time I was in the fourth grade, I went in and I said to my mother, when I'm a big girl, I know what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a nun or an actress. That's exactly what she did. Well, by the time I got to college, the actress had won out because, you see, I had been cast in a number of plays in the Catholic school. And I loved being up front. When I was in college, I volunteered. Have you ever been around mentally retarded children? You know, they are so needy, they are so sweet, they are so precious, and they just love you so much. Well, I volunteered twice a week to go and work with mentally retarded children. And I used to get so upset with their parents because they'd come in and they'd say, well, you know, I can't take that child home now. They're much too disruptive. I can't have that in my house, and you don't have to keep them here. And I thought, why? Why would God do that? Why would God create a child that it was like a throwaway? Nobody seemed to want it. So I said to God, God, if you don't tell me why you created this child, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. So God didn't. So I didn't. I stopped talking to God. I was also engaged when I was in college to a very, very prominent Catholic. So prominent, probably the name Monsignor Fulton Sheen doesn't mean much to any of you, but he was a really big guy in the Catholic Church. He was going to perform the wedding when I graduated from college. We were going to have in the cathedral in Chicago. People were going to come from all over the world because of the importance of this family I was marrying into. Well, you know, God has such a way. He absolutely amazes me how he works things out and how he puts things into your mouth. You ever said something and thought, I don't know why I said that, and it really changes your life? Well, he did it to me one day. We were walking, and I said, I really hope that I have two boys and then a girl. And my fiancé said, well, of course you will. You're going to have boys and girls and boys. You're probably going to have 13 children. And I said, really? Are you intending to carry 10 of them? And he said, don't be so facetious. You couldn't possibly be talking about birth control. I said, of course I am. Of course I'm talking about birth control. He said, that's a sin. I said, how can it be a sin? He said, it's a sin. You cannot practice birth control. And I said, well, I intend to practice birth control. And he said, well, then I intend to have you go and sit with the Jesuits and let them explain to you why it's a sin. So I said, okay. So for 3 months, I sat on the front porch of the Jesuits while they tried to convince me that practicing birth control was a sin. Well, after 3 months, they finally said, if you don't think it's a sin, it's not a sin. That's the wrong thing to say to me. You know, we've got one God, one set of rules, one law, and it should be the same for me as it is for you. How come it's okay for me and not okay for you? So I said, I don't want to be a Catholic anymore. I don't want anything that has rules for two sets of people. So when I told my mother, well, first of all, when I told my fiance, he had a fit. I want to tell you, that was it. No more marriage. No more anything. Give me back the ring. I am not going to marry an infidel. Well, that was okay with me, because I certainly wasn't going to carry his 13 kids for him. Anyway, my mother was very, very upset, and she called the Bishop of Dallas, and I had to go and see him. I walked in. Oh, my daughter, How can you leave the Mother Church? I said, Your Excellency, before I answer that, would you answer one question for me? Oh, of course. Oh, do you really believe that when the priest says, this is the body and blood of Christ, he really means that that little wafer that you put in your mouth that disappears after you've had communion really is the body of Christ? Yeah, absolutely. And I said, no, I'm not saying it's a substitute or it reminds you of or it's a symbol of. I mean, is it really the body of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Well, then I can't possibly be a Catholic. You're a bunch of cannibals. That didn't go over too well with my mother. Anyway, my father, about this time, found out that I was not majoring in home economics at Northwestern University in Chicago, and I was sent back to Dallas to study home economics at Southern Methodist University. Boring. Anyway, I did it, and I finally graduated. And when I graduated, I went to work for Margot Jones, who had a theater in the round, which is a really interesting way to have acting, because they have all the seats all around it. And you know, when you're talking to this person, the person here can't see. It's a great way to act. Anyway, after one of the performances, this man came up to me and he gave me his card. And he said, my name is Vincent Friedley. I'm a producer in New York, and why aren't you there? And I said, I don't know, because I'm here. And he said, well, when you decide to come to New York, I want you to call me. And I said, sure. So I went home, and I said to my mother, you know, I met this really nice man, and he gave me his card. And she looked at it, and she said, okay, you're going to New York. I have to tell you about Hungarian mothers. They're just like Jewish mothers. They push you, whether you think you're ready to go or not. They decide. My mother packed my suitcase, made a reservation at the Barbizon for Women, bought my airplane ticket, and said, off you go. Well, I really wasn't so sure I was ready to off and go, but there I was, and there I was in New York. And as I started unpacking on almost every piece of clothing that I had, there was a little note from my mother. I love you, and God loves you. Be a good girl. She didn't know what was coming. I want you to know that you are never alone. I mean, all these wonderful things, you know, that made me feel like she was really there with me. And here I was in this big city, so accustomed to walking down the street and saying, hi, how are you to everybody? And now I'm in with a bunch of strangers that I've never seen before, and there's no friendly face. Anyhow, I picked up the newspaper, and there was Vincent Friedley's name, the producer, who was producing a play. I thought, great. So I called him up. May I have an appointment? Went in, auditioned. In 2 weeks, I was in a Broadway play. Completely unheard of. I mean, I just stepped right into it, and it was wonderful. It was so exciting. I mean, you cannot believe just being an actress, smelling the grease paint, I mean, feeling an audience, you know, they're holding their breath because you're waiting to say the next word, you know, making them cry or laugh. I mean, it's awful. You become a manipulator is what you become. But it's great. You feel so good. And I was having so much fun, and I was going to all of these parties. And, you know, it was great. Except I had a hole inside of me that was so big. So I started to fill it with a lot of things. I filled it with men that I knew in a biblical sense. I filled it with alcohol a lot. I filled it with cigarettes. I filled it with everything that I thought would fill the hole and make me feel good, and it didn't. I had this success, but I really had nothing. And I thought, what's the matter with me? You know, this is what I really wanted, and now I've got it. And why am I feeling so empty, so not full, not sad? It's like eating a full meal, and at the end of it, you say, you know, I'm still hungry. So I thought, well, maybe if I got married. There was a really nice man. He was a European, very elegant, very charming, very rich, who was a very good friend. And he had asked me so many times to marry him, and I thought, why not? Maybe that's what I need. Maybe that will fill up the hole. So I said, okay. So we got married, and we traveled all over the world. I met kings and princes and diplomats, and I met everybody, all the big important people, people whose names were on the front page of the New York Times, you know, people who were making decisions that shook the world. And I kept thinking, you know, maybe the next party, maybe the next person, maybe the next, but nothing did. Nothing filled the hole. It was so awful. I couldn't fill it with anything. I had all these wonderful things happening, but I was empty. And one day, I was sitting next to the window on the 18th floor condo, and I looked down, and I thought, if I just jump, it'll stop hurting. And that's the first time I can really tell you that I felt the Holy Spirit. It was like he just grabbed me back, you know. You silly girl, you don't have to live a life like this. What's the matter with you? You're not in prison. My husband was wonderful to me. He gave me everything. You wouldn't believe the jewelry I had. I had my own a car that was a limited edition. I had a boat. We traveled all over the world. I had all of these wonderful, wonderful things, and I had nothing. I went to him and I said, Bob, I want a divorce. Well, I thought he was going to have a heart attack. He said, what did I do? What do you want? What can I give you? I said, you can't give me anything. I just want a divorce. And he said, oh, Angel Face, you can't mean that. I said, yes, I do, Bob. We had the same attorney. The only argument we had was he kept saying, you have to have alimony, and I kept saying, I don't need alimony. We've only been married 3 years. We have no children. I don't need it. You have to have the car. I don't want a car. A car is very bad in New York. I don't want anything. I just want a divorce. Finally, he gave me the divorce, walking out at the airport saying, please change your mind. And he called my mother until the day he died saying, will she come back to me? He was a wonderful man. And we had a great life, except I didn't have what I really needed. I had a God hole that needed to be filled, and I didn't know it. Anyway, I decided then that what I would do is I would go into business. And I had a lot of jewelry. I told you, he bought me all kinds of, every time I looked at something, you know, it was mine. I thought, I'll go into the jewelry business. Didn't know anything about the business, but I knew a lot about jewelry. So this friend of mine said, why don't you come and I'll teach you the jewelry business? And I said, okay. So I went to work with him, and within a year, I was made vice president of his big jewelry company. Written up in the New York Times, first woman to become an executive in the men's field. He had men's cufflinks is what he was doing, and I was designing that, and I was doing promotions and all. And I still had the whole second time success. First I had it in the theater, now I have it in business, and I'm still unhappy. And I was talking to this friend of mine. I said, I don't know what's the matter with me. You know, maybe I need to go to a psychiatrist. Maybe there's something really wrong with me. I don't understand it. Because, you know, there was a time when I used to feel so happy and so excited. And then I started telling her about what happened when God didn't answer me with the children who were mentally retarded. And she said, oh, honey, that wasn't God's fault. That's karma. And I said, that's what? And she said, that's karma. I said, what language is that? And she said, no, karma, karma. It means that in a previous life, they did something bad, and now they have to pay for it. So it's not God's fault, it's the child's fault. And God really, oh, I thought that was terrific. Oh, here I could talk to God again, you know. Now I find out it's not his fault, it's all these kids' fault. Well, I got into New Age both feet. I read everything. There is a series of books by Spalding on the masters of the Far East, 6 volumes, read the whole thing, read Helena Blavatsky, read Alice Bailey. I read everybody, everything. I was doing hands-on healing, you know. Come to me with a broken back, I put my hands on it, got healed. People came to me with cancer, it got healed. I was able to channel. Oh, let me tell you, your grandmother, remember that rocking chair she had? Well, she says that you should go out and you, I mean, weird stuff that was coming through me. And you know what's even weirder? People were shaking their heads. You're right. Yes, I remember Grandma and that rocker that was in the front room. Anyway, I got to the point where one day the man who was head of the church that we went, I got to tell you about this church. This girlfriend had called me and said, there is a man who performs miracles. And I said, really? And she said, oh, you've got to go see him. So I went to see him, and I'm telling you what I saw. So don't believe things that your eyes tell you. I saw stones come flying out of his eyes. One of them hit me in the face. It came out with such force. I saw his chest open, and a huge stone, that big, come out. The next afternoon, there was not a mark on him. I saw these things. I saw ectoplasm. It's like a gauze, it's a filmy stuff. It came out of his mouth, and it made the form of a man. I saw these things. It had to be of God, right? I saw it. I did automatic writing. I would pick up a pencil, and I would write a whole thing. It came through me, just like it came through Alice Bailey. Alice Bailey wrote about the same time as Sister White. Alice Bailey wrote automatic writing. Sister White wrote from the Spirit of God. There's always a balance. You've got to be so careful. Just because you see something or hear something doesn't necessarily mean it's true. You have to go to the Bible. You have to check it against the Bible. At that point, I didn't even know anything about the Bible. As a matter of fact, I was doing one of these smart aleck, which one, honey? There are so many. You know, how can I pick out the right one? Oh, how God must have shook his head at me and be so patient. How could he when I was such a smart aleck, you know? I mean, it's disgusting. I'm embarrassed to tell you, but I have to tell you because I want you to know the truth. Anyway, one day I got a call from the man who was head of this church. And he said, I've been to the doctor and I'm dying, and I want you to head the church. And the minute he said that, I thought, wait a minute, I still have the hole. How could it be of God if I still have the hole? So I said, I don't think so. No, thank you very much, but, you know, no, I don't want to do that. Anyway, I got out of that mess and started doing a television show. And it was a talk show kind of thing, and it got, you know, really good ratings because I had wonderful people who came on, and people listened to it, and I got... So anyway, one day I saw a commercial that they were running right after my show. And it was one of the... Today, you probably wouldn't think it was suggestive because of all the stuff we see on television, but at that point, I considered it very suggestive. And I said, I want that off my show. I don't want it on the show. I will not continue to do the show if you're going to do that kind of commercial. They said, obviously, you're not very happy here. And I said, obviously, I am not, because I am not going to allow that on a show that has to do with me. So we had a little disagreement, and about that time, I had been offered a job at the California legislature. On my show, I had interviewed a lot of legislators, so they knew me, they knew my work, and I came on as director of radio and TV for the California legislature. And what I did was I trained legislators how to talk on the television, how to do a radio interview, how their wives should sit and look adoringly at them when they spoke, and how they should dress, and how they should do presentations of their bills. Anyway, I've got a fan. Anyway, with all of this success, I still had the hole. The hole was there no matter what I did. No matter I was back with the movies and the shakers, I knew what was going on in the state of California, I knew all of these things that were going on. I had had everything in the world. I mean, what more could I possibly ask? I'll tell you one of the things. Money doesn't make you happy. And don't think that if I just had enough money and could pay my bills, I'd be happy. That's not it. There is only one thing that will ever make you happy, and that is a relationship with God. And I didn't have it. When I was at the legislature, there was a man that I used to watch. He passed me in the hall. He never saw me. I mean, it was like I didn't exist. I saw he was a senator. I tell you, of all the people I had ever met in my life, never had I ever seen anyone that I respected so much. He's a powerful man, but he was such a gentle man. He would have committee meetings, and I would, I'd mark off my calendar and say, I'm sorry you can't come in today. I can't work with you today because my booking is all booked up. And I'd close the door, and I'd listen to him on the squawk box because he was so gentle. He was so kind. He was so loving. And I never, 3 years, I never spoke to him. But I got to tell you, if I'd been a teenager, there would have been a poster in my bedroom that big of this man that I thought was wonderful. One day he came into my office with another legislator. And when you meet somebody, the first thing you do is you stick out your hands to say, "Hello, how are you? Nice to meet you." Well, the minute I did it, I realized my hand was all wet. All I could think of is, why did I do that? Anyway, here I was talking to this wonderful man that I absolutely adored. He came in, told me how much he appreciated what I was doing, thank you very much, and he left. And that was it. No more, never heard from him again. I got a call from one of the legislators, as a matter of fact, the legislator who had brought him in, who was giving a party and wanted me to come. Well, it's not a good idea to mix business and parties. I knew too many of the secrets, I knew too much about what was going on behind the scenes, and I said no. Well, the secretary didn't give up. 3 or 4 times she called upon me. I said, okay, I'll come to your party. So I went to the party, and there was nobody there, and so I thought, well, I'll take a swim, and I'll go home. So I went and got my bathing suit, got in the pool, swam a couple of lengths. I was just ready to get out, and someone said, may I hand you a towel? And I looked up, and he was standing there. And I went, oh, why didn't I go on that diet? Why do I have the swimming suit on? Anyway, I finally got wrapped up in the towel. We sat down. We talked for hours. He was Hungarian. He was a kind, gentle, loving man. And he was a powerful man who did not use his power except to help the people. Never have I met anyone, and I have met a lot of them, who was a servant of the people, but my senator was. And after a couple of years, he asked me to marry him. And you would have thought that would have ended everything. Here I had the man of my dreams, and I still had the hole. Life isn't perfect, and there's rain in everybody's life. And one day, it poured down rain in our house. I found out that I had colon cancer. I decided that I was not going to do the chemotherapy, radiation, or surgery that the doctors wanted to do. I decided, God, you gave it to me, which is wrong. You gave it to me, you're going to have to take it away. I am going to do whatever you want me to do, and you're going to cure me. Well, I went every single month to the oncologist, and every single month he kept saying, you really have to have chemo. And I'd say, oh, doctor, I can't talk to you. I've got an appointment right now. I'll talk to you about it next month. This went on for about 10 months, and finally I went in one day, and he said, This is it. You either take chemotherapy and radiation or don't come back. I don't want you for a patient. You are the worst patient I've ever had. It has now spread. I left there. You know, it's when you first hear that you've got cancer, it's bad. But when you hear that you have cancer that has spread and God has betrayed you and not healed you, that's really horrible. I went home and I knelt down and I said, God, I trusted you. I believed that you would heal me. If I have been too prideful, which is one of my big sins, I'm sorry. If I thought I knew more than the doctor, forgive me. I'll do anything you tell me to do, but tell me in a loud voice. Tell me so I hear what you say, and I'll do it. I'll take arsenic if you tell me, but tell me, God. The next day, I got a telephone call from a friend of mine who was in the health food business, and he said, how are you doing? And I said, not too good. I'm probably going to have to take chemotherapy because the cancer has now spread. He said, you know, it's so interesting. Yesterday afternoon, about the time I'm on my knees, a man came into my office and said he has a cure for cancer. I said, you're kidding. And he said, no, he said he has a cure for cancer. I said, okay, send it to me. He said, Liz, he said he has a cure for cancer. It has never been tested on anybody. I said, that's okay, test it on me. He said, I don't know what's in there. It could kill you. I said, so could arsenic. So send it to me. And he said, well, okay, but you've got to promise me. One drop in 2 ounces of water every 2 hours. Right? Right. No, I mean it. Right? Absolutely right. Well, honey, if you're Hungarian, if one drop is good, 10 drops is better. I was taking it by the tablespoons. I went through a bottle that big in 28 days. Went back to the doctor. He checked me. He said, make an appointment. I'll see you in 6 months. And I said, are you telling me that I'm cured? He said, I did not say that. I merely said, it appears to have gone into remission. I said, thank you very much. And I went back and I called my friend and I said, listen, we've got a cure for cancer. We got to tell everybody. He said, are you crazy? You can't do that. He said, you can't tell people you've got a cure for cancer. You have to go to the AMA. You have to go through all of this testing, the FDA. It costs $1 million. You can't do something like that. And I said, there's got to be a way, because look what happened to me. So I talked to my husband, who was also an attorney, as well as being a legislator. And I said, could I just tell people what happened to me and not make any claims? He said, as long as you don't make any claims, you can tell people, but, you know, don't say it's going to cure you. And I said, okay. So I called my friend and I said, okay, listen, let's go and we'll go to health food stores and we'll have these meetings and I'll tell these people about it. And if they want to buy some, then they can buy some of this stuff. And because it didn't kill me, so it's not going to kill somebody else. So he said, okay. So that's what we did and it was great. Except the fact that this man was an Adventist. I want to tell you, every time we got in the car, it started out with Adventism. You can't do this and you can't do that. You can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't sing, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't, you can't, you can't. I thought, what kind of stupid people are these? They don't know anything about how to have fun or what to eat or anything else. You know, and I was, oh, was I patient? I didn't say a word, but boy, did I have a bloody tongue. Oh, it was almost impossible. So finally one day, you know, he asked me the question, well, you do believe in the Bible, don't you? And never having read it, as I told you, I made my stupid egotistical remark about which one. So anyhow, I finally really felt like I had had it. And I said to him, I'll make you a deal. I'll go to that church of yours once. And if I don't like it, I don't want you ever, ever to mention the word Adventism to me again. Okay? Okay. Oh, great. That means I'm all through with this ridiculous religion. And he said, I'll pick you up on Sabbath for Sabbath school. You'll do what? Sabbath school? You know, when I was a Catholic, we used to go to kindergarten. I mean, to Sunday school, to catechism classes. But nobody that was grown went to a Sabbath school. But, you know, I mean, these people don't know how to eat or drink or, you know, so probably they need somebody, you know, to help them along on this immature basis that they're all on. So I said, okay. So I got all dressed up with my hat, you know, all dressed up, ready to go to that church because I was going to celebrate my last time to ever hear about Adventism. Anyhow, he picked me up and we went to the Sabbath school. Have you ever been in a Sabbath school where there's one person who knows all the answers? She was there. Every time the pastor said something, up she was, up she had the answer, she knew it, she knew everything, she knew. And I sat there and I thought, oh my, how can anybody put up with this kind of stuff? I mean, these people are not only rude, but they're stupid. I mean, what she was saying didn't even make any sense. So anyhow, I got up and I said, okay, I'm out of here. And he said, okay. I said, you know, I kept my part of the bargain. I came to your church and now we're through with Adventism, right? Well, that wasn't what the Holy Spirit had in mind, because a friend of his who was an elder came forward, grabbed him by the arm, took him down the center aisle, while his wife took me down the side aisle. We were separated by an entire pew, and I was stuck in that church. And I'm thinking, how am I going to get out of here? Because we were way up in front, you know. Anyhow, the first thing that happened was in this particular church, Roseville, California, they read the entire bulletin. And I'm sitting there thinking, not only do these people not know anything about how to have fun, eat, drink, or anything else, they're illiterate. Somebody has to read to them. Then this man got up who had never, ever had, I am sure, a lesson on the violin. And, it was horrible. And I'm sitting there thinking, I have been a professional actress. I am sitting here listening to this amateur hour. I want to get out of this church. I want to get away from this insanity. And I'm bending and trying to get my friend to get come because I want to get out. And he's going this, we're playing seesaw. Finally, do any of you know who Ron Clouse is? Yeah, Ron Clouse was the pastor at that church. And he got up and he said, and now we are going to have praise and thanksgiving because this week I know God has done something wonderful in your life and I want you to share it. And who do you think was the first person to jump up? The woman from Sabbath school. Oh, my boyfriend beat me up last night. My kids are on drugs and I'm going to get evicted. That's it. That's it. These people are crazy. They need a psychiatrist. That's what they need. I want out of here. I don't know how I even got involved with this ridiculous, stupid church. And then Ron got up and started to preach. I have no idea what he said. None. I had never seen anybody preach in the Spirit. You must remember, I came from a Catholic church where they, you know, we did an awful lot in Latin that I didn't understand, and then the priest read, you know, something from scriptures. Then I was in New Age where they didn't do anything very inspired. And here was this man filled with the Holy Spirit. I sat there, and all of a sudden, I started getting filled. I've had this wonderful, warm, full, beautiful feeling. And I'm crying and black mascara is rolling down my cheeks. And I went, yes, God, this is it. I went home. I couldn't wait to tell my husband, listen, we got to get into this Adventist thing. It's for real. I want to tell you, I don't know what they're talking about, but it's great. It's absolutely fantastic. I went to I have to tell you, first of all, let me tell you about the thing that cured me. Before I go on with this, I got to tell you this. After I had taken this product that I took, you know, to cure the cancer, for 13 months, The man who developed the formula dropped dead, did not leave the formula. I tried to have it broken. I sent it to Japan. I've sent it to four laboratories here. Nobody has ever been able to break the formula. So there is no doubt in my mind it was a gift from God. But I wish I could have some that I could share with the rest of you, but I can't. Anyway, I went to a, really it wasn't a Revelation seminar. It was something that they were talking about Daniel and Revelation. And all of a sudden I went, if God could write something 2,500 years before it happened, this Bible has got to be for real. These people have to be for real. That's when I got in with both feet. I mean, I can't tell you how excited I was. I used to go up to people I didn't even know. Do you know about the Sabbath? Do you know that God saves you? Do you know he loves you? Oh, I want to tell you, you've got... I had so many friends who were my friends, who are no longer my friends, because I was such a pain. I was such a dump truck. I have a very good Jewish friend. I tried to tell him how wrong he was. He wouldn't even take my telephone calls anymore. I mean, when you share God, it can't be beating them over the head with the 28 principles. It's got to be, how do you live your life? What is your relationship? And if your relationship with him is strong, it will come through you. And you have to share it. You have to let people know you are saved, but not by running up to strangers and telling them. Anyway, my husband, whom I adored, began having strokes. And he got to the point that he wouldn't even speak. For 3 months, he just laid in a hospital bed and did nothing. And I was there. I had been there. I went, of course, every day. And it was Thanksgiving. I'd already been there to see him, and then I was very motivated to go back and see him again. And I was standing there talking to him, and I was telling him that I loved him, was touching his hands and his face and telling him how much and how wonderful our marriage was. And he opened his eyes and he said in a very hoarse voice, I love you too, but I want to go. And because I was an Adventist, because I knew the state of the dead, I was able to say, I want you to go. Because when you open your eyes, I'm going to be there, baby. I'll be waiting for you. And he died that night. When you have a marriage like I was blessed to have, where we did everything, 24/7, no secrets. I mean, it was great. My mother had pancreatic cancer and lived with us for a couple of months, and she said she'd never been in a home where she could hear laughter in the corners. It was such a happy, joyous family. And all of a sudden, he was gone. And I was walking down the hall in my home, and I said, what am I going to do, God? I can't live without him. And it was like God hit me on the shoulder and said, you have been given everything. You have been forgiven much. Now it's payback time. And I went, you're right. It is payback time. I've got to tell other people about what he's done for me. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I've got to tell people what he's done for me and how much he loves them and what a price he paid to save them, to save every one of them. I don't care who you are or where you are, he died for you. So I started doing mission trips. I mean, I love being on a platform. I love talking to people. I love sharing him. What more natural thing to do than to start doing mission trips? Well, I was in Ghana, and I was staying in Accra at the university there. And what they do is they rent out rooms, and half of the room they'll rent to you, and the other half they'll rent to somebody you don't even know who it is. Well, the other half of the room they rented to a girl who was very unhappy because she had to take a bath in a bucket. Lucky her, she didn't have to pump it. The towels weren't big enough. There wasn't a top sheet. And where was the air conditioning? And she complained. And I wanted to say, well, why didn't you stay home and go to Hilton, honey, if you're going to want all these amenities? You are here on a mission trip. And finally, I thought, I'm going to shoot her. I'm going to say something very I got to get out of here. So I'm not a walker. I don't like hiking, walking, and doing all those things that are so good for you. But I said, I'm going to go for a walk. 11 o'clock at night, I got up and started walking on the campus, and I saw a light on one of the auditoriums, and I walked in, and there were a whole bunch of people that were sitting around who just come in on the plane. And sitting at one of the tables was my friend, soon to be my friend, Peach Knittle, and her husband. And I said to her, where are you from? And she said, the States. And I said, really, me too. And I said, where? And she said, California. And I said, me too. And I said, where in California? And she said, Yountville. And I said, I live in Sacramento, 70 miles apart. And I went halfway around the world to meet her. Peach, please stand up for a minute. This woman has become my very dearest, best friend, companion, partner, whatever, fights with me and tells me when she thinks I've gone overboard, but she's also a good pal. Anyway, when her husband died, she called me, and she said, I would like to do mission trips with you. Well, I think she's a very nice lady, but see, I have never been particularly close to women. I like men a lot, but women, I never thought, you know, in 3 months, going around the world with a woman, and I went, oh, Holy Spirit, you know, it's up to you. You brought her into my life. It's up to you. You know, you're going to have to handle this because I can't. Well, it worked out perfectly, as you can see. I was on my way to Africa. 1,000 women had signed up who wanted me to teach them how to preach. And before I got there, I thought, well, I'll go to Kenya because, Chennai. Because a couple of years before, when I was in Chennai, I was doing a big campaign, this fellow came up to me and he said, I was born Hindu. And he said, I tried to read your Bible, but I never could understand it. And he said, and then one day I saw this paper with this funny looking white woman on it. And I thought I'd come one time and I'll hear what you had to say. And he said, and do you know I have been to every one of your meetings? Now I understand the Bible. And he said, I'm going to get baptized, and my wife's going to get baptized, and my little boy is going to get baptized. This man was on fire with the Holy Spirit. I was so excited. And he said, I don't want anything to do with Hinduism. Give me a Christian name. So I told you that it was Daniel in Revelation that brought me into the church. So what's my favorite name? Daniel. So I said, okay, I'll name you Daniel. So that night I had maybe 2,000-3,000 people there, and I said, you know, I would have come across halfway across the world for any one of you, but when you see the Holy Spirit working in someone's life, I said, I would have walked here if I could have just for Daniel. I mean, that is the most, I cannot tell you what a thrilling thing that is to see the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. So when Peach said she was going to come, I said, great, we're going to go to Chennai. That's where Daniel is. You're going to meet him. There's not going to be one Hindu left. This man, he's going to convert them all. This man is filled with the Spirit. This man is going to really tell them they're all going to be Adventists. So we got there. Daniel didn't come the first night, or the second night, or the third night, nor did he send me a note, nor did he call. He didn't do anything. So I said to the pastor, what happened to Daniel? And he said, well, you know, Daniel smoked. And I told him, don't come back until you stop smoking. I was furious. I used to go through 5 packs of cigarettes a day. When I first came to the church, I would be smoking until I got to the property line, take one last drag, put it out, go in. No one ever said a word to me. No one ever pointed a finger at me. No one ever said, you got to stop smoking. Nothing. The Holy Spirit did. He's the one who told me. I didn't need anybody pointing a finger. And to point a finger at anybody, you got 3 pointing back. I love you all, but you are all sinners like me. We cannot criticize anyone who comes into our church. We cannot not forgive people for things that they have done. If you follow the example and you say you are a Christian, that means you follow Christ. Christ walked with prostitutes, with tax collectors, with all of the people. He forgave our sins. He died on a cross for us so we could be with him. How dare we not love those who come into our church? And I said to Peach, that's it. I am not going to teach 1,000 women how to preach. I am not going to do these kind of sermons anymore. I am only going to talk to members. I don't want them to bring people in. I will never ask for another baptism. I am not interested in numbers. I am interested in converts. We need to be converted. We need to love one another. We need to reach out and help one another. We cannot sit back and point our fingers. So that's what we started doing. Completely changed everything. We only work with people who are in our church. I work with pastors on their depression, and don't think that your pastors aren't human beings who don't have problems with money, with their families, with their kids, with everything else. They need our support. They go through depressions that they cannot share. We need to support them in a loving way. Stop putting them up on a pedestal. The only thing they can do is worry about falling off. So that's what I do. I work with pastors on depression. Peach, because she is a mother, I've never had any kids, but I'd like to adopt everybody's. Peach has had children and is a grandmother. She works with the teachers and principals and youth pastors. So ours is a very different kind of a commission, a mission that we do, and it's one that we love. I'm running out of time. I wanted to tell you about a book that I'm writing about our church and the fear I have about what's coming into the church, and to warn you about it, but I'm not going to keep you any longer. We are going to meet at 1:30, and I'd like to help you with reaching out and sharing your testimony with other people. Shepherds do not make sheep. Sheep make sheep. It is up to us to make the sheep and to encourage and help the sheep that are in our church. I encourage all of you to look into your lives and to realize what he has done for you and to share it with others.